4 and a chapter of only 6 verses, and we looked at verse 1 last week because that's connected with chapter 3. Chapter 4 goes back to the theme that we saw in chapter 2, and that is the millennial kingdom. One of the things that we have frequently in Isaiah, as a matter of fact, I don't know if it occurs here more than any place else, but as far as my recollection is concerned, or my observation, we do, and that is you see prophetic telescoping in Isaiah quite a bit. Prophetic telescoping is, he'll be talking about something that is either in the present for him, or maybe 100 or 200 or 300 years down the road, and then without a pause and sometimes without breaking the sentence, he will talk about something that is still future from our perspective. And one of the things that let's do this. Maybe this will help. I'm going to do a dispensational timeline. This is always a good refresher. We will be getting back to this. This is all tied here. We have, as far as Revelation is concerned, I believe that what we have in the Scripture is real history. I don't think that you have a fabrication here, and then we have actually the reality that we discover in science. What we have here is what really happened. And so we have a point in the past, approximately, if there's no gaps in the genealogies, which I'm inclined to think that by and large there are not gaps in the genealogies, you have creation as a starting point. Before creation, you didn't have anything but God. There were not stars and planets and all this. There was nothing but God. At a point, God had created, and we have a dispensation usually referred to as innocence, if you follow the old Schofield approach, where man was not impeccable. He could sin, had the potential for sin, and did follow through on that. But mankind was innocent. How long this dispensation lasted, we are not sure. We know that what Adam's age was when Seth was born, his third son, but his other two sons were grown before Seth was born. And so it's possible that we could have had decades in the Garden of Eden. It's possible that we only had a few days at most in the Garden of Eden. So anywhere along that time, somewhere during that time, Satan fell. And we have, of course, the fall of man closing that dispensation. The next one is, so we'll put in here. And then here we're going to have conscience. There was no scripture to speak of. There was some revelation. We know that God revealed things to Noah. We know that God revealed things to Enoch, which is also mentioned in the book of Jude. But you did not have scripture here. You had God's contending with men by the Spirit of God. God shall always strive with man, we have during this period of time. And the people were living to be incredibly old at this time. And yet you would think that somebody, as they get older, get wiser. But here they just became more and more corrupt as time went on. And, of course, this dispensation ends with the flood. The big raindrop there ends with the flood. After the flood, we have a period of time that is usually referred to as the Age of Promise. Because God made some promises to some people. We start with the covenant of God with Noah, that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. And we have the patriarchs. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant passed on to Abraham, who passed it on to Isaac, who passed it on to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes. This one does not end until, that's not McDonald's, this is our Ten Commandments, our two tables of the law here. And it ends at Sinai, not the Exodus, but when God made another covenant with Israel, now multiplied into a nation of 1.5 million to 3 million people, made a covenant with them at Sinai. And we have, from this point on, a covenant called law. God is dealing primarily with the children of Israel. Most of your Old Testament is about this age and written during this age. The vast majority of your Old Testament was composed at this time. This is dealing with primarily the Jewish people. The Old Testament is a record of Israel's failure to keep their covenant. You go through the prophets, and that's the dominant theme. Ultimately, and we're going to be seeing that this evening, that the covenant has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and we will have the establishment of the covenant, of the Davidic covenant. But this covenant, which was conditional, the one at Sinai was conditional, Israel broke. And therefore, we conclude this dispensation with the cross. And the rending of the veil in the temple was the ending of that dispensation, that the Mosaic covenant was no longer necessary. It was fulfilled. And that's really what Hebrews is a commentary on basically the book of Leviticus, demonstrating that Jesus satisfied all the just demands of the law, in particular the book of Leviticus. We have now the church age. So you, in Schofield, it's usually referred to as the age of grace. I don't care for that because salvation has always been by grace through faith. The thing that separates this from previous dispensations is a couple of things. One is that we're dealing with the church, and that God is working in the world at large, selecting, saving a few from all over the world. Different times, different history. There's concentrations here, there's concentrations there. But it's kind of interesting. We in our Americentric view, think of the center of the gospel being the United States of America, which is nonsense. There are by far more Christians, truly born-again Christians, probably in China than there are here. There are multitudes and multitudes of born-again Christians throughout Latin America, sub-Saharan Africa, and there's a sprinkling of them in the most unlikely places, like Saudi Arabia and a number of other places like that, even North Korea and places like that, where it's a capital offense to be a Christian. And so God is dealing with the church. The church age ends when we are called out of here at the rapture of the church. Now, this is where we are right now. We are in this dispensation. The rapture takes place, and we are pulled out of here. And then we have a seven-year period called the tribulation. God again working primarily, but not exclusively, with the Jewish structed and in existence for at least a portion of this, perhaps all of it. And this ends with, of course, the return of Christ. And then we have the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. And that ends with the great white throne judgment and then the eternal state. Now, both of these together make up the kingdom, because the kingdom doesn't end at the great white throne judgment. You have a change in the status of the world. During the millennium, is sin still in existence? Yes. Is this world still groaning under the burden and existence of sin? Yes. It isn't until after the great white throne judgment that you have this world and its works burned up and a whole new world made that will be sin-free. And all the effects of sin are gone, and that is the eternal state. And we, nice, cool thing about this, we're here for just this little blip here, our earthly existence. We are gone during this time, and then we come back with the Lord, and we will be here for the rest of it. All right. The reason I put this all up here is that this window here is not in the Old Testament. It's as if it doesn't exist. As you're reading through the Old Testament, they will bring these two pieces together, and it's like this isn't here. Now, we've been here for 2,000 years almost. But the Old Testament does not see this. It's not there. The Old Testament primary focus, not exclusive focus, but primary focus is with Israel. Israel is not the focus here. That's why the book of the Acts ends the way it does. To let you know that, and also we have this in Romans chapter 11, that Israel nationally, not individually, but nationally has been temporarily, and I emphasize temporarily, set aside. God is preserving them because he's not done with them. He's got to keep them around because he's got to fulfill his promises later on. But for the most part, Israel has been put on the shelf for a while, and God is working with humanity at large. There's always a remnant that are saved during the course of this dispensation, but this doesn't occur in the Old Testament. So you're reading along, and it's talking about things that are happening here in the coming judgments and the destruction of Jerusalem and all this other stuff that's going on. And all of a sudden, he jumps to this and doesn't let you know that we've got 2,000 years in between. Or sometimes he'll jump from this one to this one and then to this one, but it always skips this one because this isn't in the Old Testament. It's just not there. So this is why, and I'll give you a real clear example. Because you're saying, I don't get this. I don't see this. What are you talking about? I want you to go to later in the book of Isaiah and go to 62. I believe it's 62. Jesus, at the very onset of his earthly ministry, goes to Nazareth where he grew up. He goes to the synagogue there in Nazareth. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he gets up to read the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sits down. Now, I don't know about you. Mine has a comma there. And the reason he sat down, he said what? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And why do you stop there? Because it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that wasn't part of the first trip. That was not his purpose for the first time. That's what will take place when he returns. And so he stopped right here at this comma and said, this is fulfilled. What follows is not yet. And what have you got between? What does that comma represent? 2,000 years? All right, so that's called prophetic telescoping, and it's called that because I was sharing this with somebody the other day, that if you are over at Westport or Ocean Shores, and you look, you know, usually you're looking out at the ocean and, you know, looking at the waves and all this stuff, other stuff. But on a clear day, if you look over your shoulder and you don't have trees and stuff in the way, what do you see behind you? You see Mount Rainier. And you can't tell that there's all this territory between you and Mount Rainier. You see a little ridge with some fir trees or spruce trees, and then you see Mount Rainier. And you don't see this big swath of ground in between the two. And you read Isaiah in this passage we just looked at in 61 and a lot of other places, and you see the present, or you see the tribulation, and then you see, but you don't see this. It looks right over this without seeing it. You see the one, you see the foreground, and you see the background, and you don't see what's in between. And this is what's in between. And there's a lot of that in Isaiah, which sometimes causes some confusion, because how can you tell what's what? Well, context. It's very simple to figure out what has already happened. That's not a problem. The rest of it is, how do you know what the order of events is for the stuff that hasn't already happened? And you can put that together in a number of other places, because Revelation is in chronological order for the most part. And there's some other things that you can piece together that allow us to have a format, what we've got up here, a format as far as what God is going to be doing. So what we have in Isaiah chapter, all that for this benefit, that what we have in Isaiah chapter 4 is dealing with this. Is dealing with this. He has been dealing with this and a little bit of this. He's been dealing with both. Because destruction of Jerusalem that took place under the Babylonians is sometimes mingled with the destruction of Jerusalem and the capture of Jerusalem that takes place at during the period of the tribulation. Some of the things that go on here are mingled with the things that are going on here. How can you tell which one's which? Because we have enough recorded history to let us know what happened here. And anything that's recorded that doesn't happen here has to be here, because it's all got to come to pass. Chapter 4. Verse 2. In that day, Isaiah uses that occasionally. It's not always in reference to the same day. But in that day shall the branch, of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Okay, let's take a little bit of time and focus on this. When we talk about the branch, and that term in reference to the subject that we've got here is used a number of times in the scripture. It is used in Jeremiah. It is used in Zechariah. And even in the prophecies, there are at least two, I think three different Hebrew words used for the branch, but they all translate basically the same. If you have a plum tree or an apple tree or a cherry tree, a number of other kinds of trees will work. Even a redwood will work. And you cut it down, especially in the springtime. You cut it down, late winter, early spring. What do you have happening during the course of the spring and during the course of the summer? You have suckers coming up from the stump. I have a tree in my backyard. I have a persimmon tree. I ordered it from Rain Tree Nursery over in Morton. And I got it all planted, and I was really all jazzed and everything. And the first year, the leaves came out, and then it died. It was a grafted tree, and I'm like, duh. Duh. And then what happened was, below the graft, out comes a little green shoot, and it went up about a foot. And I'm thinking to myself, and I went back, and I found out that they graft, it's a persimmon tree, American persimmon tree, and I found out that they graft, they use American persimmon rootstock for whatever their variety they're wanting to put on the scion that they're putting on the rootstock. And I thought, hey, what have I got to lose? I'll let it go. The root is established, I'll let it go. I now have a 15, 16 foot high tree in my backyard that you would never know was a sucker from rootstock. If you do clear cutting like they do here in the state of Washington, you go out in the foothills or over in the peninsula or whatever the case may be, and you clear cut, let's say, 15, 20 acres of fir. What do you have to do? You can redo that chunk of ground several different ways. One of the things they'll do is they will, leave a half a dozen big trees, sometimes ones that are little crooked and so on, but they'll leave a half a dozen trees in that piece of ground with the idea that they will seed the rest of this, but that takes longer. They will go through sometimes and do select cutting. They'll just take out the trees that are 10 inches or a foot in diameter or bigger and leave the little spindly stuff. But again, you're not dealing with real healthy stock that's left over. It takes quite a while to rebound on that. What they usually do is clean it all out, sometimes even come in and doze it and rip out the stumps and everything else. And then they go through it and they plant a bunch of little fir trees. And you'll see as you're going along here, you'll see a sign that says planted in 1988 or planted in 2004 or whatever. And you're amazed that you've already got woods there. There's places that were clear cut when I moved here in 1990 and you've already got trees that are 35 or 40 feet tall. Whew, up they go. If you cut down a fir tree, it doesn't come back. In Northern California, on the coast, they have redwoods. And if you clear cut a redwood forest, redwoods have a property that you don't usually see with cone-bearing trees. Redwoods sprout from the stump. And they go real fast because you got this huge, massive root already in the ground. With all that food energy and everything else already stored in there, that's already in place. So the next year, after you've cut down this thing that's got a stump this big, whoop, you can get 6, 7, 8 foot sprouts coming up in 1 year. And a redwood forest that was cut down 25 years ago, maybe 30, 40, 50 feet tall after 20 years, because it's going gangbusters. All right, you cut down a tree. Hey, I killed the tree. No, you didn't, depending on the kind of tree. You didn't kill it. You just have a stump in the ground. You don't have a tree there, but you've got life in the ground. And the scripture says at the scent of water, it will send forth a shoot. That word branch is not a branch. It's a shoot, a sprout. In 586 BC, the tree was cut down. The dynasty of David was cut down to the ground. They had a succession of kings on the throne for over 400 years, from the time of David till the time of Zechariah. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and they cut down the tree. The last king of the line of David carried off to captivity. No king sitting on a throne since 586 BC. But the root's still in the ground. And there will come a day, and it's this day, in that day, that stump will sprout. And the king will sit on the throne again. Who's the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. The pedigree in Matthew 1 demonstrates that he's the heir to the throne. Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David. And he is that shoot or that sprout that's of the stock of David. And he will come and spring up and fulfill this prophecy. And there are many other prophecies that deal with this. Again, two in Zechariah, two in Jeremiah, and I think there's one or two others as well that refer to the branch or the shoot or the sprout as in reference to Messiah. It shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, there's a debate about the second part. You are dealing with parallelism here. If you have some newer translations, we'll have this in poetic format as far as how the print is divided up. And you have parallelism, quite a bit of it in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. And what you've got here, he has, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and, here's the parallel, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And you go down through here and you look at the rest of the context, and here's the debate. Is that second portion, you have the branch mentioned in the first phrase of verse 2, and then the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Is the fruit of the earth talking about crops in the field? Figs and pomegranates growing on your fig and pomegranate tree? Is that what it's talking about? I don't think so. It's possible, but it doesn't fit the context. In Psalm 132 and verse 11, we have a reference to Messiah being of the fruit of David. And that same word is used. And I think that you have a messianic reference here in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. The fruit of the earth. The branch of the Lord in reference to his deity. The fruit of the earth in reference to his humanity. And he shall be excellent and comely, beautiful, for them that are escaped of Israel. The word excellent and comely can be translated a whole host of different ways. And if you have a newer translation, it kicks that idea around differently, different places. I have in our outline here that he will be the delight of the survivors and the boast or the pride or the gloating, if you will, of the praise of the survivors. The survivors of what? It mentions them that have escaped. Have escaped from what? Well, they are of Israel. They haven't escaped from Israel. They are Israelites who escaped. Escaped from what? The tribulation. Because as the tribulation wears on, it starts not with the rapture per se. It starts with Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. That's what starts the clock ticking for the 7 years of tribulation. And we know from Daniel that halfway through, he will break his covenant with Israel and will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God, which demands that you have a temple built by the halfway point of the tribulation. They could start construction tomorrow. With modern construction techniques, it could happen after we're out of here. All there has to be is a temple in place by the time we get to the midpoint in the tribulation. He goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be God. And some will believe. That, you know, we think of the Antichrist as this, it's kind of like how we picture the devil. Oh, we know that's the devil because of how he looks. He's got horns and a pitchfork and he's got a forked tail. And that's how we envision the devil. The devil's an angel of light. He's beautiful. And sin always has this lure. It always looks so beautiful. So very beautiful. And the Antichrist is going to be so convincing The scripture says that he could trick the very elect. Even truly born-again believers are going to be so close to being tricked. Some of them probably will be tricked into believing that he's the real thing. He will declare himself to be God, and then the persecution begins. And the persecution is twofold. Those who know Christ as Savior, those who are believers that come to know Christ as Savior during this time of tribulation, and he will pursue and persecute Israel. And what Israel suffered under the Nazis is going to be nothing compared to what they will suffer under Antichrist. And they will be in the land, and they will be able to hold out for a while. And during that last push, Antichrist comes in, and we see this in Zechariah chapter 14, where he conquers Jerusalem. And there are outlying pockets of defenders that are still hanging on, but he comes in and he conquers Jerusalem, and they are leading out the captives, and then Christ returns. Remember, we serve a God of the last minute. Why does he wait until Israel's defeated? So that Israel can't do this. Look what I did. We pulled it off in the end. No, you didn't. You were done. You were done. And your Savior delivered you. And they will recognize that, and they will see that. Because only believers enter the millennium. And so Christ will be their boast and their glory. For those who have escaped of Israel, because he will not only be their Savior for eternity, but he will also be very much their temporal Savior, because he is the one who rescued them from Antichrist. And it shall come to pass, verse 3, that he that is left in Zion, because you're going to be dealing with just a remnant. The population is going to be smaller, much, much smaller. World population at the beginning of the millennium is going to be much, much smaller. Them that are left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. We see the same idea in Zechariah chapter 14. To be called holy. Separated unto God. Set apart. Everyone, because we're talking about people. We're not just talking about the place. We're talking about the people. Shall be called everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. That term literally is written, let me see, how do I have this here? Recorded for life is the idea there. And which probably means in reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. Not simply that they have survived, that they have life temporally, but that they have eternal life. We know that from Romans chapter 11, that all Israel shall be saved in that day. That the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 33 is going to be fulfilled when the Lord returns. That even though sin is still in the world during this time, all Israel will be saved during this time. That you'll have the fulfillment of the new covenant, of which the sacrifice of Christ is the payment for it, that enables the forgiveness of sins. That all Israel will be saved during this period of time when Christ returns, all the remnant. Those who are alive when he returns, who are Jews, will be saved during that day. Verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth, the moral depravity. That word is usually translated dung in your King James Version. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. At my house, everybody does laundry. It's not my wife's job to do the laundry. It's not my daughter's job to do the laundry. It's sort of, hey, there's laundry to be done, and whoever, you know, Sam, go start a load. Or Aaron will do it, take it upon herself, or I'll take it upon myself. We're going to do a load. Now, what I usually do is I cheat after that. Sam, go rotate the laundry. Take what's in the washer, put it in the dryer, take what's in the dryer, put it in the basket, bring it in the living room, and take what's in the washer, put it in the dryer, and then I may go out there starting to load, or she may do it herself. And you bring the basket into the living room. And then I come in, I set it on the stool, and I pull out different things. One gets thrown over there, one gets thrown over there, one gets thrown over here, one gets thrown over here. Aaron's stuff gets thrown over here, my stuff gets thrown over here, David's stuff gets thrown over here, and Sam's stuff gets thrown over there. Because everybody's responsible for folding and putting away their own stuff. Yep. About once a year, I get some t-shirts. I get a new package of t-shirts. Because you get some other ones that you can hold them up, you can read through them. You get a new package of t-shirts. And you didn't realize how nasty your old t-shirts were until you compare them with the new ones. Same thing's true with your socks. All right. I thought this was white. I thought this was white. And then you could, oh my. that's awful. That's awful. Because one is white and the other one's sort of a tannish gray, I suppose. You don't realize how filthy it is or how stained it is. They shall have washed away the filth, the corruption of the daughters of Zion. That, by the way, the daughters of Zion is not just referring to the women. It's a generic term referring to the descendants of Israel. The best of people are filthy and wicked and corrupt. And we don't see it because we compare ourselves to each other. You know, it's like you got three or four little boys and they've been playing in the mud. And they look at each other, boy, are you dirty? And he's pointing at you saying, boy, are you dirty? Because you don't see yourself. You assume that you're not too bad off, you know. I'm all right. We're corrupt. We are filthy. And we don't see it until we see the one who is clean and holy. And when he returns, he shall wash the filth from the daughters of Zion. And they shall be purged, it says. He shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from their midst. What's that mean? Purge, does this mean that because of what's going on at this time, there's all this blood and everything, and he's got to clean the city? Is that what it's talking about? No. He's talking about spiritual cleansing. In the Old Testament, the book of, I can't remember which one it is. It's either Numbers or Deuteronomy. If you went out in the countryside, you're going from town A to town B, and you're walking along and you, what is that? What? There's a dead body here. And it isn't some guy that had a heart attack or something, because you can see the blood and his head's bashed in and somebody attacked and killed this guy. And so you run back to town and you go and you tell somebody and the authorities come out and they look at that and they say, boy, you're right, he sure is dead. And well, let's see, what's the closest town? Because they couldn't do DNA, you know, you didn't have the forensics and everything that they have today. And so they'll say, let's see, we're about 3 miles from Hooterville and we've got 4 miles over here to get to the next town, so I guess we're the closest town. And what they would do is they would bring a heifer that had never pulled a plow or anything else, and they would lay their hands on the head of the heifer and say that we are innocent of the blood of this man, we don't know who did it, and they would slaughter the heifer to make atonement for the blood that was shed. If a man was murdered in Israel, what did they do? They tried to find out who did it. And if they found out who did it, what happened to the man who did it? He was executed. Why? Justice. That blood must pay for the shedding of blood. One of the things that you see mentioned a number of times, especially in the book of 2 Kings, which is when Isaiah was prophesying, that it'll mention a king, Manasseh. I'll give you an example. He shed much innocent blood. Jehoiakim did the same thing. He shed much innocent blood. That somebody was an inconvenience to him. He wanted someone's property. This guy's policies or this guy's power or this guy's influence or this guy's whatever was an inconvenience, and so he had the guy bumped off. He, because of his power as king, murdered somebody else. And who was going to prosecute? Because he's the king. And he did it a lot of times. Innocent blood was shed. And there's several times in the Old Testament where it talks about the innocent blood. That the land cannot bear the innocent blood. That land is crying out for justice because blood has been shed and no justice has been required for the blood that's been shed. And so because the shed blood is tolerated in the land, because murder goes on in the land and there is no judgment, there is no justice, therefore punishment will come on the land because of that. Old Testament principle. That's what it's talking about. That God will have purged, cleansed, rinsed away, literally, the bloods, because that word blood there is in the plural. The past injustice, the shedding of blood from Jerusalem. That the guiltiness of the city, of the land, will be taken care of. By the way, I also wonder, you know, how many millions of babies have been aborted in this land? How many people who commit murder in this country, go to prison for 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 years and then get free? Capital punishment is justice, Old and New Testament. It's repugnant, but it's justice. And the blood guiltiness of the land. So the purging of their filth, the purging of the blood guiltiness. And then what's the last one? It says, and by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Go to, did I jot it down? Go to chapter 1. Just flip over a little bit. Chapter 1 and verse 25. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. How did you, in this day, and they do it basically the same way, on a much bigger scale, how do they purify metal? You melt it, and because of the density of most metals, the impurities float to the top, and you scrape them off. And if you have mixed metals, let's say you're recycling bronze or something like that, you can heat it up and you can make sure it sits still, and the copper and the zinc will separate, and you can pour them off and then redo the process over again. You can purify your metals till you have pure copper or pure lead or pure gold or pure silver, whatever the case may be, by doing this process. And you purge away the dross, it floats to the top, and any combustible impurities because of the heat turn to ash on top, and because the molten metal is so heavy, you can or use a fan or whatever and blow them away, and you're left with purity, or you scrape it off. And so that's what he's using as a reference here at the end of verse 4, that the spirit of burning will purge away the impurities. And so you have the cleansing of Israel, and then once Israel's been cleansed, you have a holy, regenerate population living there in Jerusalem. The Lord himself has returned. He takes up residence in the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem. That is his throne room, because the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God resides, and you have God in human form making the Holy of Holies his throne room. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day, or cloud, a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Where do we see that in the Old Testament? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness. And for upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle. You have two different words here. The idea of a defense and a tabernacle, but they convey the same idea, I think. They shall be for a tabernacle. There shall be a tabernacle for the shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge and for a covert from the storm and from rain. The glory of the Lord somehow or another is going to be over the city of Jerusalem and will protect the city and, it says, the assemblies. The idea there is those sacred assemblies, those who come for the festivals, those who come to worship there in Jerusalem, because you'll have the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated during the millennium because God has come and tabernacled among us. And so God himself, the glory of God, will be a canopy is one of the translations of this. A canopy over the city to protect the city from heat during the day and from inclement weather for those who come to worship. The very presence of God sheltering and protecting and visible. And so you've got all this tragedy and so on. And then he completes this section. We have a slight shift in gears when we start chapter 5. But it concludes with the Lord's presence and what he will do. That he will cleanse. You look at all this corruption that was there in Isaiah's time and followed. And there's going to come a day when Israel will be cleansed and the wickedness purged and the filthiness done away with. Because the Lord will come and he will do it all. Because we can't do it ourselves. It's something that God does. He will do this. He will do this. He will do this. And his glory will be present. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at this evening? Yes?
What is dross?
Dross. Dross is the, when you're heating up metal.
Yeah.
The only stuff I've done, I've done a little bit of lead on and you've, I don't recommend doing it in your house because it smells bad and stuff, but do it if you got a side burner on your outdoor barbecue. If you got, don't do it in a pot. Do it, a tuna can works real nice. But you heat that up and you'll see, some little crumbly stuff on top, and those are the impurities that are in that. And you can just get, you know, you go to the thrift store and you get yourself a spoon and you just sort of, you scrape off that stuff, the little crumbly stuff that's got the impurities in it. So that's the dross.
That's the dross.
All right. Anything else?
Is it invisible?
Doesn't say.
Well,
we've got the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Is that the canopy itself? I don't know. Could be. It could be.
Like the canopy over Eden, I always kind of picture, every time I try to picture it, I'm like, it can't be right.
Yeah, it's one of those, you'll find out when you get there, because you'll get to see this firsthand.
Is it fairly cold in that area?
Where, in Israel?
Yeah.
It's warmer than it is here. You can grow palm trees there. You know, we're a zone 5. It's comparable to, depending on where you are, it's comparable to Central Coast of California.
Now, will our weather patterns and stuff be changed during the time of the tribulation?
During the tribulation?
Yeah.
Well, we know there's some things that happen. A number of years ago, we went through Revelation, and some of the things that happen are going to create some adjustments. So, you know, as far as ice caps and all this stuff, I have no idea. there are certain places. I don't think you're going to have a big change in the ocean levels, at least permanently, simply because of some of the places that are described and so on are not that far from sea level. So, but it wouldn't require, like, for example, here, the Dead Sea will have fish in it during the millennium. But the thing that heals the waters is not the ocean coming in over the Arabah, which is a fairly, which would be the natural place to go, but rather because of the waters that flow down from Jerusalem will heal it. So I don't think there, that connection is going to be made. So you're not going to have a huge change because it doesn't have to come up a whole lot in order to flood the Dead Sea from the south. But climate, you're going to have, you got men being scorched. You got a number of things that are happening. I think that wormwood and some of these other things, we've talked about this before when we went through Revelation, I think that's going to hit the Pacific. And the reason I think is the number of people that are killed and affected by all this, and yet it doesn't seem to affect the kingdom of the Antichrist a whole lot, physically anyway, and it doesn't affect Israel. Well, the Pacific's on the opposite side of the earth, and if you wipe out the Pacific Rim, that's going to take out a lot of the Western Hemisphere, it's going to take out a lot of East Asia and so on, which are not necessarily players as far as anything mentioned in the scripture. The armies of the East, could be India. You know, India's a rising power. We don't have as much trade with India as we do with China, but we're getting more and more and more. If you want to see something really interesting, try to buy a jar of pickles at the grocery store that wasn't made in India. Seriously. Pick up your Nally pickles, which used to be made here in Tacoma, and look and see a product of India. Yes.
Why do you think in the new heaven and the new earth there's going to be, the new earth will be no sea?
Because it says that in Revelation.
I know that, but what do you think, why would he do that?
There's a couple of things. Number one, the sea might be pretty, but it renders the vast majority of the earth uninhabitable. Number one. Number two, it is required physically, if we're looking at just how it's set up right now, it's required in order to produce enough moisture to water the ground because of the evaporation from the sea. If the Lord could have a means of doing it differently with the new heaven and the new earth, it doesn't require that. During the, before the flood, Almost certainly, the landmass was considerably more than it is today. And you had a different system. You didn't have rain. It didn't rain until the flood. Mist came up from the ground, it says, and watered the face of the earth. You didn't have rain prior to the flood. You had a different system. And, I think that during with the new heaven and the new earth, you're gonna have a different system. You're gonna have the ground watered and so on, but it isn't gonna require the evaporation and so on from the sea. I think you're probably still gonna have lakes and ponds and streams and so forth. But you're not gonna have oceans, this vast, huge expanses of water like we do today. So. All right. Okay, what else? Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Oh, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the promises of great and glorious things that you are going to do in the future. Father, there's horrible things that have to take place before then. But Father, thank you that as your children, as those who know Christ as Savior, that this is our future, that we will be there during the millennium, that we will be there to see the things that we've talked about today. And Father, we will be there for the millennial kingdom. We will be there for the new heaven and the new earth. We will be there to participate and observe without end these things. And Father, thank you for that because this is a gift that you have given and it's all tied to the fact that we have everlasting life, a life that will never end. And all the things that you have planned for the future are something that we get to participate in because we will never end. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.